Matthew chapter 9. You know, we left off with Jesus having dealt with these two demon-possessed men who had a legion of demons, we know, in them. And we saw how these demons went into these swine and went down the hill into the Sea of Galilee. And we saw our first suicide there. And so it was good the first time, wasn't it? They made a little deviled ham. But it tells us at the end of chapter 8, behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. These guys were more into their pig farming than they were into the Messiah. And so they pushed Jesus away. They make him leave the region, and so he got into the boat. Now, when Jesus was told to leave, he left. He didn't fight and argue and say, no, you've got to listen to me. You don't want to listen to me? There's people who will. And, you know, that sort of speaks to the idea of what he'll say in chapter 10. He'll tell the disciples when they go into a city, if they receive you, great. If they don't, kick the dust off your feet, walk on, keep going. So he got into the boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Now, that own city would have been Capernaum. This is really was his headquarters in this area. Mark actually tells us that it was Capernaum. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic, a crippled man, lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, you think with this, how did this fellow become paralyzed? You wonder. Was it an accident? Did he get a sickness? Was he born that way? We're not given the details of that. We do know that he had some friends who brought him to Jesus. The other gospels report this to us. And you know, when you think of that your friends, that here they are, he's lame, he's paralyzed, and they think, well, the best thing we can do is bring you to Jesus. And you know, do you know that that's the best thing you can do for your friends? And a lot of times we want to help our friends out. We see friends that are struggling with things that need help, and the best thing we can do is bring them to Jesus. They do that. And it says that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. How did he see their faith? Well, again, the other gospel gives us details. Luke tells us that there are Pharisees and scribes present. Mark mentions that there are four friends. And there's such a crowd that has come, and it's so big they cannot get through the crowd. So they go up on the rooftop. And they dig a hole in the roof. Now, this was probably Peter's house. We don't know for sure, but that's where Jesus had been before with his headquarters. So he's probably back in Peter's house. And here they are. They're having a Bible study in Peter's house. A home Bible study is going on. And there's a big crowd. It's packed out. People are thronging the doors. And all of a sudden, imagine, we're sitting in the Bible study right here. And we look up and start to see some stuff falling down. And there's stuff falling on the people. There's dirt and sand and things breaking through, and then all of a sudden you see a finger coming through, and you know that finger is pushing, and Jesus is probably stopping the Bible study, looking up. You know, talk about distractions. You know, what do you think that is, guys? And a little by little, a little bigger hole, and they probably didn't make a hole big enough to lay him out and let him down like on. You know, that would have taken a long time. So they probably put him, like wrapped him like a mummy, and just dropped him straight down, you know, into the room. And so they let him down. And Jesus, it says, seeing their faith. He sees their faith. The faith of the friends. The faith of these four men. A faith that is willing to do what it takes to get to Jesus. And they start digging through the roof. There's banging. There's plaster falling. And here's this guy. He's probably saying to his friends, don't go to so much trouble. I wanted to see Jesus. I know we can't get through the crowd. But, you know, come on, guys. And they're going, no, you're going to get in front of Jesus. We're putting you in there. And he is moved. Jesus is moved by their faith. And now we see, here's this guy dropped down in front of him. He's probably down on the floor now, lying on the floor. And he looks up, and there's the face of Jesus looking down. And Jesus looks down at him and says, child, really son, it's really the word child, be of good cheer. Or courage is the idea. Be encouraged. Oh yeah, I'm really encouraged. These guys just broke a roof for me to get me to you. And now you're saying be encouraged and your sins are forgiven. But I'm sure at that very moment when Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven, something touched this man's heart. See, only two people knew in that room that this man needed his sins forgiven the way he needed his sins forgiven. Only two people saw that, the man and Jesus. Jesus saw this man's need. He saw his need. He knew that he needed forgiveness. And he could see even in his eyes that he needed forgiveness. And of course, Jesus knew that every man needed forgiveness. But I'm sure, you know, the friends, they're probably up there saying, no. Not forgiveness, the legs. Let's do something about him walking. He's lame. He's paralyzed. Get him up, Jesus. You know, you imagine they didn't break through the roof of this guy's house, of Peter's house, to put him in front of him so his sins could be forgiven. That wasn't their mindset. Now, they wouldn't have even thought that way. It would have been really, they would have been upset probably initially. And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Now, what is blasphemous about this? Well, the scripture says only God can forgive sins, and they believed that. They knew that. So when Jesus is saying to this man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," they're saying, "Wait a minute, if you're saying that, you're saying you're God. Only God can forgive sins." He's claiming to be God. Exactly right. That is exactly what Jesus is doing. He is, in the midst of dealing with this man's sin, he's declaring his deity to those watching. And this is precisely what Jesus was wanting to do, but they did not believe that he was God. They thought, in fact, they would have thought probably that this sickness was connected to this man's sin specifically. They probably would have correlated that. In fact, there are some theories who teach that the man's sin actually was connected to his sickness. It does bring up a question. The man was probably under a stigma all of his life, or whenever he became paralyzed, that people thought, "You're paralyzed, something happened to you, so you must be a really bad sinner." And it brings up that question. You know, sickness in general, in a general sense, is caused by the fallen nature of this world. You know, the reason we get sick, you know, people ask this question, "Well, why do we get cancer? Why do we get sickness? Why do we have all these things?" Well, we have a fallen world. We have a world in which, you know, a lot of things happen because of the way this world is, because of the toxins in this world, because of what has happened in this world over the years. It's been eroded. And I think even the increase in things like cancer and such things are probably as a result of our environmental problems. I just saw something today about cell phones and how they're saying that cell phones are even more dangerous than they thought as far as causing cancer. It was interesting because they were interviewing. I was watching this while I was working out, and it was just on a clip on the TV at my gym while I was working out, so I didn't get the whole story. But they interviewed a few people on the street to say, "Well, will you stop talking on your cell phone now that they've come out with this officially?" It was the World Health Organization that said this. And everybody said, "No, I'm going to talk on my cell phone. I don't care." And they said, "Well, we recommend you text." And then, of course, we have this thing about texting and driving recently, so what are you supposed to do about that, right? So, obviously, don't text and drive. It's not safe. Sickness is caused by the fallen nature of this world that we live in. Some sickness is directly connected to sin, though, isn't it? It's true. You know, if someone shoots heroin in their veins and gets hepatitis C or gets HIV, that is directly connected to their sin. Or if they're sexually immoral and they get sexually transmitted diseases, that is directly connected to their sin. You know, or an alcoholic who drinks all the time and ends up with cirrhosis of the liver. These things are clearly the sin brought on the sickness. And we see this. People who smoke all their life, you know, even when they've known, you know, these things we know cause sickness. But is all sickness connected to sin? And the answer to that is clearly no. Jesus will say this in another place, talking about a man who was born blind. And they'll say, "Well, was he born blind because he sinned or his parents sinned?" And Jesus says, "No, but that God might be glorified in and through his life." That's the reason. And then he heals him. So there are those even today, though, that sort of teach this and sort of look down on people who are sick and who have illness. And they'll say, "If you just had enough faith, you wouldn't be sick. If you could just name and claim and blab and grab your healing, just call for it, you know." And it's just not true biblically. But this man, you know, Jesus deals with the more important issue with him. he would be healed. We know he's going to get healed. We know the story, right? We're going to read through it. He'll get healed, but the healing will be temporary because someday he'll get sick again. You know, everybody gets sick, and at some point we commit a sickness unto death if we don't die of an accident before the end of the rapture happens, right? All of us are going to get sick and die, or we're going to be killed in an accident or something. But we're all going to die. Isn't that encouraging? Actually, you know, as a Christian, it is encouraging. Let's be honest. It really is encouraging. But we all are going to face that, and sickness is something many of us will face, very serious illnesses in our life. It will happen. And we will ultimately be healed when we're out of this body, this you know, mortal body. We get our new model, we'll be healed. But all of us need our sins forgiven, and the great thing about that is that's eternal. That's forever. When he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven you, that is an eternal moment for this man. So it's a very valuable moment. Well, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, verse 4 says, why do you think evil in your heart? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you or to say arise and walk? Which is easier? Jesus asks. Interesting question. By the way, we don't hear anybody volunteer an answer here. No one says, well, let me just guess which is easier. It's a difficult question. If you say your sins are forgiven, the thing is, no one knows whether it happened or not except you and the person that you said your sins are forgiven of. So to say it, in one sense, is easier to say your sins are forgiven. If you say arise and walk, this could easily be proven one way or the other. If he says arise and walk and he doesn't arise and walk, well, then he's proven that he can't do it. But if he says arise and walk and he gets up and walk, well, that's outwardly evident. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven in one sense, but is it easier to do? You see, no one can do it except God. And when you come right down to it, neither one of these things are easy. You know, to a degree, we see healing of paralyzed people to some degree. We see them get rehabilitation and get up and walk many times. But when a man's sins was forgiven, only he knew. And the only two who knew this were Jesus and the man. But that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins. Notice that Jesus has the power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. That you may know. This is Matthew's emphasis in this gospel. That you may know that Jesus is the Christ. That you may know these things. He gives a great emphasis on these things. And Jesus wanted everyone to know that he had the power to forgive sins as well as the power to heal. He proves that. And so to prove he had the power to he heals the man. Now, when he heals this guy, the guy doesn't go to rehab. When Jesus heals, he heals. It's a done deal. I mean, this guy's legs were probably thin as a toothpick from atrophy. You know, when you haven't worked your legs and walked around for even a short time, your legs become atrophied. In fact, my mom right now, she had a fall in the hospital last week, and now she's going to rehab, and she can barely walk. She's got a twisted ankle and a bum knee, and she's been laying in a bed for 4 or 5 days. And in just 4 or 5 days, she's just barely getting up out of bed. It's going to take them a good week or two just to get her walking again. And that's what happens to people. I remember when my son blew out his ACL, you know, his whole leg shrunk down before he could build it back up again in physical therapy. But they didn't take this guy and send him to physical therapy. He picked up his mat and walked right out of there. You know, it was like right away, he probably his legs just, you know, popped right out and all the muscles grew right on right away. And what happened when he got home? It says that he arose and departed and went to his house. He walked in the house. Now, was he married and he had an accident and that's how this happened? Or did he live with his mom and dad? We don't know. But when he walked in the house, he blew their minds. Hey, look at me. And they probably, what? And then he probably said, oh, yeah, and my sins are forgiven too. Hey, we don't care about that. They would be more excited about the healing. And that's the thing. Many times even we would get more excited about a healing than we might about the realization that our sins are forgiven. But it's really a greater thing that our sins are forgiven than that we're healed. Now, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. The people marvel at Jesus' power, the power to heal, but greater than that, the power to forgive sins. And I marvel at healings. I think healings are great, but I marvel greater at that God has forgiven me. Don't you marvel that your sins are forgiven? Man, tonight, can you just bask in that for just a moment? Just let that settle in your heart right now. That because Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead on the third day, your sins are forgiven. Is that not wonderful? If that's wonderful, would you say amen right now? Would you say, isn't that wonderful? My sins are forgiven. They're as far as the east is from the west. They've been thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. Though my sins be as scarlet, they are white as snow. I remember your sins no more, he says. God does not forget, but he chooses not to remember. He chooses not to remember your sins, my sins. And even the one you committed today, he's already forgotten it. He's already put it aside. See, when God says he forgives your sins, it means he's taken your sin and he's put it away. He's put it away. It's like that's why they had the scapegoat in the Old Testament. The scapegoat would go out into the wilderness to take the scapegoat. He was the scapegoat for the people's sins, to put it away. And they marveled at this. They did not think forgiveness was this accessible. It was too easy to them in this. They needed to go through all the sacrifices. They were used to that in their world. And when you consider this story, you look at this, the whole picture of this story is amazing. Think of the great determination of his four friends in breaking through the roof to bring this man to Jesus. Do you have that kind of determination in your heart for your friends, for the people you know? May the Lord give us that kind of passion. And may the Lord cause us to realize that our sins are forgiven. As Jesus passed on from there, verse 9, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now, this is interesting because Matthew gives us a record of his own call by Jesus. Mark tells us that Jesus saw a man named Levi, the tax collector. Luke calls him a publican. Now, Jesus here will say, it says that Jesus sees him, he saw him a man named Matthew. You see, though they may see him as a tax collector or a publican, Jesus sees a man. You know, taxes in those days were much like they are today. There were many different taxes. And tax collectors were not very popular people, sort of like the IRS agent today. You know, if you get a letter or a phone call from the IRS, you are not excited, are you? Like, that is not like, oh, I just can't wait to hear from my local IRS agent, you know. It's not something we want. And as soon as that phone call comes, it's like, behold, the tax man cometh. Get me out of here. I don't want to hear from that guy. You know, every year when you do your taxes, you're like, I hope I get money back. And if you ever owe taxes, and that happens to me sometimes, and you get the thing, you're like, we owe money. That's not good news. And when we hear and we read the news and we hear they're going to raise our taxes. You know, it's wonderful they're talking about the debt and the deficit and getting rid of all these things, right? We hope we do something about the debt and the deficit. But you know what it means. Behold, the tax man cometh. We're going to have to pay for that. And Matthew was one of these guys. He was a tax collector. And the way they made their living was by extorting taxes from the people. Whatever they would get over and above what the Roman government demanded, that was their income. So in essence, if you owed $100 in taxes, Matthew's world was to get you to pay $200, so he pocketed $100. Sort of like the used car world, you know. You go buy, and if you're a salesman for used cars, I hope you do it honestly, but you go buy a used car. And, you know they're trying to make as much money off you as they possibly can. Like, you're not going to walk on and they're going to say, well, this is what I paid for the car and I'm only going to charge you $200 more than that. Unless you're buying a new car in which they put those invoices out, you can try and do that. But I even think they lie on those things. You know, I think that's all public, you know, that information is put out to the public in order to have a starting point. You know, I don't know. I'm a conspiracy theory sort of guy sometimes with that stuff. But here, you know, Matthew was a Jew. He grew up in religion. His name was Levi. He was probably a Levite. He's like the young person that grows up in church but does not really believe it, isn't really taking the Lord fully. He knew the Word of God. He quotes the Old Testament 99 times. He quotes the Old Testament more than all the other three Gospels combined. He was knowledgeable in the Word of God, almost could have been considered a scholar. Where did he get all that knowledge? It's because he was raised with it. But something went wrong. Something in Matthew's life turned the corner where he said, you know what? I'm going to sell out my brothers and I'm going to work for the Roman government. So imagine how much he was hated by his family. Imagine the mistreatment. And he was religious, I'm sure, at one time. But then he met Jesus, you know, and religion had turned him off somehow. Something had happened where he's like, I'm not doing this Jewish ritual thing anymore. I can't take this. I can't handle the hypocrisy. You know, there's such hypocrisy. I'm not going to worry about being a hypocrite. I'm just going to go ahead and rip everybody off because I'm going to get my own. So in one sense, even though he was doing things sort of dishonestly, he was being more blatantly honest in who he was to just say, look, I'm not going to purport myself to be something I'm not. And he probably had seen Jesus heal at some time. Certainly had heard about his healings. Certainly there was an influence that Jesus had had on his life. Because Jesus comes and just looks him in the eye and says, follow me. And the other gospels tell us he forsook everything and followed him. He left his tax business behind. Unlike James and John and Peter, they went back to fishing at one point. Not Matthew. Can't go back to tax collecting when you're a Christian, can you? He meets someone, a man who sees him as he is, sees him as a man who needs reality in his life. He'll meet with Jesus. And he'll then invite Jesus to meet his other tax collectors and sinners. Jesus doesn't have to convince Matthew to follow him, by the way. He just says, follow me, and he follows him. You know, Matthew's name means gift of God. And he does give himself completely as he forsakes his business, forsakes everything, follows Jesus. And what a gift of God he is to us in giving us this gospel. Amazing. And it happened as Jesus sat at table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat with him and his disciples. Now, Mark tells us that this was at Matthew's house. So Matthew decides to throw a party for Jesus. And he invites the only people he's friends with, and that's other tax collectors and sinners. He doesn't invite the Pharisees. He doesn't invite Jewish leaders. None of them will talk to him. He doesn't invite his family because they've all forsaken him, I'm sure, by now. But he's friends with other people who rip people off. So he invites them over because he knew that Jesus, listen, this is amazing. He knew that Jesus would accept them as men, as women, as people, and that he could minister to his friends. You know, one of the hard things about religion is that people think wrongly about it. They look at religion, religious people, they look at you and I, and they think, well, I can't be like that. But you know, it's not about these rules and regulations that religion sets up. It's about people seeing Jesus and realizing that Jesus will reach out to them right where they are, right in the place where they are right now, that he is not going to reject them. Matthew knew that. And when the Pharisees saw it, so they're spying, they're watching. They said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Notice they don't come to Jesus and directly ask him. These guys are connivers. They talk to his disciples, probably trying to stir up some dissent even. They're like, well, this doesn't fit in our religious system. Who does this guy from Galilee think he is? What does he think he's doing? Meeting with tax collectors and sinners. When Jesus heard that, you know, he does address them. Even though they don't address him, he goes right at them. He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Would you note that, by the way, he does say that those who are sick have need of a physician? Again, this kind of debunks those who would say you should never go to a doctor. You know, Jesus said, if you're sick, go to a physician. I mean, I don't like going to the doctor, do you? None of us likes going to the doctor. I'm always amazed at doctor's offices. And if there's any doctors in here, please don't get offended, but I'm always amazed. You know, you go to the doctor, you go into the waiting room, and you wait, and you wait. And you never get in when you think you're going to get in. It's never on time, right? And then, you sit there, and your name gets called. And you're like really excited now. You know, oh, I'm getting in there. But all you do is go to another room and wait some more. And you wait there for a while, and then they finally come, and they charge you $1,000. And he just says, yeah, you're sick. You are. Take these pills. We'll see you later. But he does say, it's, you know, go to a doctor if you need to. Now, when you think of Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners to embrace, he's not doing that to embrace their sin. It's like Jesus is becoming buddies with sinners who are going to continue to sin, and he's going to sit down and sin with them. And that's, of course, the idea of the Pharisees probably were looking at things that way. Not to take part in it, but to have an influence in their life. And that's a very good rule of thumb, by the way. Some people ask me, you know, well, can I still hang out with my old friends now that I'm a Christian? You know, is it okay for me to go to a bar? Is it okay for me to go and hang out with people who are non-Christians? You know what the answer really is? It's pretty simple, I think. If you're going there to influence them, I think it's okay. If you're going there and being influenced by them, you better be careful. If you're going to the bar and you're going to stand up in the bar and say, "Repent, sinners," you know, I'm all for that. You probably won't last long, but now, and you don't even have to be that radical. You could just go and be there and be with your friends and talk to them. But you know, one thing I noticed, because I've done this, I've been with my friends. I went on a golf trip a couple of years ago. We went out to dinner, and of course, you go to dinner, you sit at the bar, you know, they're all sitting there. They're drinking. I'm drinking seltzer, you know. And, you know, we're there for about an hour or so. And, you know, some of my friends, they knock them down pretty fast. And so in an hour, they're starting to get pretty loose. And I'm realizing, you know what? Really, in about a half an hour to an hour, I got to get out of there. Because though I may be influencing them to some degree before that, once they're in that condition, I'm not influencing them anymore. Something else is influencing them. And I might as well leave them. And I did. My one friend was a little tipsy and he starts going, "You know, man, I'm really proud of you. You don't drink. You're such a good man." And I'm telling him about Jesus. I'm saying, "Jesus is the reason I'm good." He goes, "Yeah, man, I know. That's really good. I need Jesus." I asked him the next day, "Remember we talked about that? What are you talking about?" He doesn't even remember. It's like you waste your words on these drunks, you know. But Jesus, you know, he says, these Pharisees, he says, those who are sick, that's what I've come for. I'm here for the sick. Then he tells them, go and learn what this means. Now, this is a phrase that Pharisees, that rabbis used when a foolish question was answered, but was asked by one of their students. Go and learn this saying. So Jesus is treating the Pharisees that way. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, interestingly, this is a quote from the book of Hosea. Hosea the prophet. The story of Hosea the prophet, you might be familiar with. It's the story of a man whom God tells to marry a prostitute. And she goes back into prostitution after he's married to her. And God tells him to go and find her and to restore with her. And he says in that passage, in that section, he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What he's telling them is, I don't desire ritualistic religion. I desire a real relationship. I want to do a work in the heart of people. And God uses this to cause them to realize that the prophecy was about Israel, that Israel had turned away from God like a harlot turned away from their husband, just like Hosea in the book of Hosea. And he tells them, you know, he didn't come to call the righteous. You know, there are these Pharisees are just as guilty, but they don't realize it. These scribes are just as guilty, but they don't realize it. This story in Hosea, Hosea's wife was very guilty. Israel was very guilty, and he was trying to get them to wake up and see their guilt, to see that they needed mercy in their life, not sacrifice. More sacrifices weren't going to do anything for them. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You see, if you're righteous, you don't think you need Jesus. Isn't that the hardest people to win to the Lord? The ones who say, "I'm religious. I got it down. I'm good. Don't worry about me. I think it's really good for you, though." And they always say that, don't they? But they're so righteous, they got a self-righteousness about them. He came to call sinners to repentance, and all of us are sinners that need to repent. We're all called to repentance. And the great thing about the great physician, Jesus Christ, is he never misdiagnoses. His diagnosis, honestly, is always the same. You're all sinners. And he always gives the right medication, repentance. And you know the great thing about our great physician? This is one of the greatest things about the great physician, because when you go to the physician, of course, one of the things we all worry about when we go to the physician is the doctor bill, right? But this great physician doesn't charge a bill to you. How does he do that? Because he's already paid the price. He's already paid the debt. He's already paid for what you need, and that is forgiveness and repentance. He's paid for it by his blood. Verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? The disciples of John come to Jesus. And the reason they come to Jesus is because John had pointed them to Jesus. Remember, John had pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John had said they should go and follow Jesus, but now they're questioning Jesus' manner. What's going on here? Maybe they're a bit, you know, scandalized by this. Maybe they see Jesus with tax collectors and sinners, and they're used to the way John was. You know, John, he ate locusts and wild honey. He was a very simple man, a simple preacher. And, you know, John didn't seem to be into fellowship potlucks, didn't he? You know, John was out in the wilderness, and he was kind of radical in his way. Not that Jesus wasn't radical, certainly, but Jesus was more, in a sense, more loving with people. You could just picture Jesus being with people, laughing with people and things. I don't really picture John that way. I picture John sort of aloof and sort of like just yelling repentance and straighten out your life. And that was John's calling. And so they come, and John, you know, of course, had a ministry, and he had called his disciples to fasting and prayer. And now they come to Jesus and they say, well, you know, we fast. The Pharisees fast. Why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus, you know, he welcomes the question. They might have been a little legalistic in their attitude here. But Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He welcomes it. And he's never afraid of our questions. No matter what the question is, Jesus is never afraid of the questions. Now, a pastor, on pastor's perspective, he might be afraid of your question. Or your pastor might not want you to ask certain questions because I don't want to answer them publicly. But Jesus is never afraid of your questions. And Jesus, of course, is our answer no matter what the question is. And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus isn't against fasting, but he's telling them that while he's with them, it's not time to fast, it's time to celebrate. It's not time to fast, it's time to feast. And he likens it to a wedding feast. A bridegroom is here. Let's enjoy the wedding feasts. But Jesus isn't against fasting. He's saying the bridegroom is present. They should not fast, but they will later when he's no longer with them. He'll fast. And then he goes into an illustration with them on really about the way they're responding. He says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Remember back, some of you might remember, you kids, you guys buy pants with holes in them and stuff and, you know, jeans and things. You know, that's like a thing. You get pants, and if it doesn't have a hole, it's not, you know. And they charge more money for the ones with holes in them. But I remember when I was a kid, my mom used to take a brand new patch. And when we, you know, we would be playing outside, and we'd skin our knees. They didn't go buy us a new pair of pants. You know, you couldn't afford a new pair of pants. So you had to make those pants last. I wore the pants until they were up to my knees. You know, and as long as I could fit in them, you could wear them. It only had a few pair of pants. I didn't have a closet full of stuff. I had a few pair of pants, you know, jeans. And when you ripped them, they'd put a patch on them. But you had to learn the lesson about the patch, because, you know, my mom would put the patch on, and she put this big, ugly blue patch on these really nice faded jeans, you know. And you'd be going around, you look like a dork, you know. And I mean, all the kids in the neighborhood would laugh at you, like, hey, look at your patch, you know. And Jesus was saying, you can't take a new patch and put it on an old system. You don't do that. Judaism was an old system. It was antiquated. It was religious. And he's saying, I'm not here to patch that up. I'm not here to patch up the Jewish world. I'm here with a whole new wardrobe. I'm here with a whole new thing. And he gives another example. He says, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Jesus is new wine. Judaism is an old skin that would break. Now, they used leather wineskins, and what would happen is, as a wineskin got old, it would become brittle. And if you took new wine and poured it into that, as the wine began to expand and ferment, it would just break that skin wide open. Be no good. You had to put the new wine into a new skin so that both would sort of grow together, sort of expand together. And the wine is always the same. The wine is always new. And Jesus gives these two illustrations of how religion and how the work of the Spirit are totally different from one another. You can't commingle them. And I've seen this in churches today that are so rigid, they're like old wineskins. And when they become so rigid in their way, not only in practice, but sometimes they become rigid in their traditions, and sometimes their traditions are not biblical. And then they start straying from biblical truth and getting just into their traditions. And God's got to start a whole new work with a new group of wineskins, if you will. And, you know, I'll be honest, that's what Calvary Chapel was. We were a group of new wineskins in which the Lord poured out the spirit of his wine into. And, you know, sadly, sometimes now I think we're starting to become too rigid in one way. And it's not about, like, whether you're Pentecostal or not. It's about whether you're sticking to the wine of the word, so to speak. Are you sticking to the real truth, the purity of things? Because I see even creeping into our own movement things that are just, they're not pure. There's not a purity about them. And I see it happening throughout many churches that were at one time solid Bible teaching, solid into the word churches, and they've just sort of allowed this rigidness to come. You know, and it's not even about it. Sometimes it's just, well, why do you do what you do? They ask the question, why do you do things the way you do things? Well, we've always done them that way. Well, but is there anything to it? There's nothing biblical about it. We just do it that way and we're not going to change. But God wants to pour new wine into new wineskins. And we need to be really always asking the Lord to keep us flexible. You know, blessed are the flexible, they shall not be broken. That's a different beatitude. It's not biblical. It's not in the scriptures, but it's biblical. And the two of these don't mix. And it's interesting how Jesus uses the issue of fasting to springboard into teaching about religion and relationship. When a work of the Spirit is begun, it cannot be combined with the old garment of religion either. The new wine has to be put into new skins, and it can't be combined with the old dead ritual of old wineskins. We need to continue with the truth of the Word of God, and I pray we never become an old wineskin. Unfortunately, this is the story of church history. The work begins in the Spirit, and Paul even questions this with the Galatians in the early church. He says, you foolish Galatians in chapter 3, having begun in the Spirit, will you now be made perfect in the flesh? You see, when you try to make yourself perfect in the flesh, you're like an old wineskin. Unfortunately, we see this in church denominations where they have become liberal and they try to infuse new wine by saying, let's have a service for young people. And they try and have a rock band, but their doctrine is still off. And yet they're trying to infuse new wine and get this new wine into it. And I know people that even are solid Christians who go to churches like this. They stay with an old church because, well, I've been there for 15 years and I can't leave. But they're not teaching the word. There's not a solid teaching of it. There's not a solid doctrine there. And it's an old wineskin. And in Christ, we are new creations. We're continually made new so that we can be prepared for the new wine to flow through us. That's the idea. We always should want the new wine of the Word and of His Spirit. Verse 18 says, and when they spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And so Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. We see now this story of this man, Jairus. Jairus, we know according to the other Gospels, he was the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum. He was one who took care of the synagogue. The ruler was one who made sure the synagogue was clean all the time and was kind of the overseer of it. He would schedule and make sure the guest speaker was being taken care of. And I'm sure he had been the one who invited Jesus to speak in the synagogue there in Capernaum. This synagogue, by the way, has been uncovered, and it's right next to the house where Peter was there in Jerusalem, if in fact that's the synagogue. You know, this is the uncovering of the synagogue, they believe, goes all the way back to the first century, because when you go down to the lower layers, there is flooring that seems to indicate that that was the actual synagogue that Jesus walked in. When we go to Israel, we walk in that synagogue. It's amazing. And this man would have been highly respected within the area, but he would have been very connected to the Jews. And so now with the controversy with the Jews, he had not yet come to Jesus. His daughter is sick, and he hadn't come to Jesus. Was it pride that was holding him back from coming to Jesus? He might have been concerned that he would lose his job. Luke tells us that the girl was 12 years old. She's starting to come into womanhood, a 12-year-old girl. You know, I have three daughters. I remember when they were 12 years old. It's an interesting time. But think of the joy of a child. And now at 12 years old, the joy of her laughter, the fullness of her life in the home. You know, kids are great. They're wonderful, aren't they? I mean, I'm loving having grandchildren. It's one of my favorite things. I mean, I honestly look at my grandchildren. I can't take my eyes off them. They are so beautiful. In fact, if I had known grandchildren were this good, I'd have skipped the kids. I was reading about a man who had 10 kids, and he said he was happier than a man who had $10 million. And someone said, well, what are you so happy? He said, well, the man who has $10 million wants 11. A little delayed reaction there. Right? But here's this distraught man. His daughter is dying. It says here that she had died. Now, in the other text, it says she was dying at this point. And the wording in this is actually in the original. It could mean that. The helplessness of this, as a parent, thinking of the helplessness. You know, if you have a child, if you ever had your child become sick, grievously sick, it's really very, very difficult, very, very painful. And you feel, you wish you could take the pain yourself, and you would do it, you would take it yourself in a moment. I got a call last night from my sister that my niece had to rush their little son, 7-year-old son, to the hospital. Doctor said he had a burst appendix, thought his appendix burst. It turned out to be nothing serious, and he's home, but it's scary when you even hear that. You get that phone call, and we were just like, oh, what? No. We stopped, and we prayed, and we, you know, Lord, please, spare this kid. You know, you think burst appendix, you think, hey, this child could die. Imagine how distraught this father felt. Imagine the wife, the mom, she probably saying to him, will you go talk to Jesus? Probably every day she was saying, go talk to Jesus, as this girl's failing in health. And the man didn't go maybe right away. But Jesus, when he comes, Jesus turns and follows him to go. And notice he doesn't lecture him about why he didn't come sooner. He doesn't say anything to him. Luke tells us that the man fell down and worshiped him when he came. You see, this man was religious, but his religion couldn't heal his daughter. It couldn't make him feel better about her sickness. It didn't give him the answers, and it was empty. And when he needed it the most, he was scared, he's humble, and he's broken before the Lord, and he falls down before the Lord. Now, as this is happening, verse 20 tells us, suddenly a woman who has a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. So you have two 12-year things going on here. You've got a woman with a flow of blood for 12 years, and you got a girl who had been healthy for 12 years, perhaps up to 12 years, and she's now sick and dying, perhaps even almost dead already. This woman for 12 years has been in tragedy, but in the case of the ruler, it was 12 years of joy and then sudden tragedy. You just don't know what tomorrow is going to bring in your life, do you? Today, you know, you could have had a great day. It could be wonderful. Tomorrow, you could be facing a tragedy. We don't know. You just never know. That's why we need to grab every day, enjoy the Lord each and every day, serve the Lord in each and every day. She's in crisis for 12 years. According to Leviticus, this woman would have been placed outside the camp with an issue of blood that would not stop. She was supposed to be outside the camp until the blood stopped. She was considered unclean. And there were remedies that were given. One was to take ashes of an ostrich egg, according to the Talmud, and put them in a cloth and put that on her, and that might heal her. Or barley seeds found in the dung of a white female donkey. Gross, right? The point is, this woman is defiled, and there's nothing to heal her. And according to the law, they believed that this was because of immoral behavior. They thought she was this way because of adultery or some other sin. Anywhere she sat would be considered unclean. If she touched anyone, they have to ceremonially wash, according to the Levitical law. And it's been 12 years. And it's probably been 12 years since she's received a hug. If she had been married, she's probably divorced. She's probably anemic and weak. She'd spent all her livelihood, it tells us in the other Gospels, on doctors. Mark tells us that. And Mark says, spent all her livelihood in doctors and had gotten worse. And in their society, again, she lived under a stigma that she was this way because of sin. And she said to herself, if only I touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made well. We don't know exactly what it was about that made her think that. Now, the rabbis wore a hem around their garments that signified who they were. So she knew that this was a rabbi in that case, but she knew it was Jesus. But Jesus turned around and saw her and said, be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that very hour. Luke tells us she came from behind, touched the border of his garment. She had to press through a crowd in order to get to Jesus. And when she touched that hem of the garment, the blood flow stopped, immediately healed. And we know that according to Luke, Jesus at one point with the crowds thronging said, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" And the disciples probably all sit around and, "What do you mean, who touched you? There's thousands of people around you. What are you talking about?" "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." This was no ordinary touch. And she came, it says, trembling and fell down before Jesus. And Jesus said to her, in Luke it says, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Daughter, the sweetness of that to her. Be of good cheer. There's nothing to be afraid of. She probably wouldn't trade that, I'm sure, that moment for anything. She never looked back. Meanwhile, Jairus' daughter, note, he had observed all this. Jesus is on his way to heal, and there's this interruption. He's been waiting, falling, and she, here's this woman falling at the feet of Jesus. And, you know, he's probably like, "We need to get going. My daughter's dying." And while he's speaking, Luke tells us that while Jesus is speaking, someone comes to the ruler of the synagogue's house and says, "Your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the teacher any longer." Imagine that moment. That must have been the worst words that he could possibly hear. It'd be like a bomb going off. And Jesus, we know, he turned to him and said, "Do not be afraid. Only believe. She'll be made well." Verse 23 says, when he came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy wailing, he said to them, "Make room for the girl. Is not dead but sleeping." And they ridiculed. And isn't it amazing how professional mourners could ridicule Jesus, scorning and laughing? But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report went of this out to all the land. And her spirit returned, and she arose, and immediately, Luke tells us, her spirit returned and rose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. Jesus wanted to make sure the teenager had some food right then. We look at these stories, these incredible healings, these touches by Jesus, touching the hem of the garment. We're going to see that he touches the eyes of the blind man. We see 12 years of tragedy in one woman, 12 years of joy, and then tragedy and healing. Incredible things the Lord is doing as we read through chapter 9.